What a great God we have, don't we? So many hymns like this one we've just sung describes him here as the glorious God. That last verse there. The glorious God. In fact, he's the only God. There is no other God. The true God. The living God. And we have in this wonderful Psalm 111, if you'd like to turn to it, we're going to go through it just simply and straightforwardly. I want to tell you about God. At a conference several years ago where one of the speakers said, tell your people about God. That's what they want to hear. That's what they should want to hear anyway. And this psalm is a psalm of pure praise to God, describing his character, his person, his works, and the application of the last verse of how we should approach this God. Describes who he is and what he's done in the world, especially for his believing covenant people. Mentions the covenant here. We love the covenant. I'm a covenanter. Not a Scottish one. But certainly I'm in the covenant of God by the grace of God. That means we are bound to God if we believe and trust in him. And there's nothing that can take us out of that covenant because it's been sealed by the blood of the Lamb, for we read in Revelation. And so this psalmist exhorts us, the verse 1 starts, to praise the Lord. I mean, many psalms are like this, as you know, I'm sure. He's to be praised, and the last verse says he's to be feared. He's to be praised, and he's to be feared. It's usually twinned with the next psalm, 112, the latter expressing the character of the man who praises and fears this great God. And it is an acrostic psalm. That means that the letters of the alphabet are used in order to go through the psalm. So this psalm is one of great God's character and works, and it's intended to excite us to the works of God's praise. It calls to mind the Exodus, the wanderings in the desert of the people of Israel, and the conquest of the promised land. Psalm 112. But we come to Psalm 111. Glorious in his character, great in his works, and he is to be praised. Gracious to his people as they praise him and ponder his works. So those are the three things. Glorious, great, and gracious. Let's look at him like that, shall we? He is glorious in his character, first of all. We praise and fear this God because of who he is. First of all, he is holy, verse 9. When we read that book, Revelation there, and describes something of the worship of heaven, how was he addressed by the angels and the assembled multitude? Holy, holy. Holy. Not love, love, love. Holy. 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 That's the first thing about God we notice in this psalm. Holy. He is holy. Totally and absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure and perfect in himself. By his very nature, he can have nothing to do with sin. He cannot look on it, says Habakkuk. His purity burns more brightly than the sun we've seen for this last 6 or 7 weeks. Much as we enjoy it, but it's much, much more holier than that, much more pure, much more powerful than that. His holiness is not just something negative, because we think of holiness as you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. No, it is positive, excellent, morally perfect, beautiful, clean, pure. Therefore, everything God is and does in thought, word, and deed is holy. In order to have fellowship, though, with this holy God, we too must be holy. Peter says, be holy, for I am holy, quoting the Old Testament, of course, there. Exodus tells us in that lovely song there, 15, he is glorious in holiness. Of course, his glory, as we often think of the word and use the word, perhaps sometimes without thinking about what that really means, his glory means all his perfections, all bound up one, but they're all holy. Isaiah sees him in the temple, doesn't he? What does he say? what do the angels say rather? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4, the chapter before we read, again, I underline it. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, of course, because he is God, the Son of God. And this is where we come in, literally down to earth, don't we? And meet our Savior as a man. The Son of God is holy. Hebrews described him is in this way: for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now that word separate is the essential root meaning of the word holy. It means separate, different, cut, actually cut off, so that it's completely different from everything else. In this case, everything about sin, he's separate from. And the Lord Jesus Christ was. He did not sin. That's why he could be our Saviour, our perfect Saviour. Indeed, our perfect sacrifice for sin. So underline again, as Peter exhorts the early Christians there, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's taken a quote from Leviticus, of course, the Old Testament. So God is holy. Holiness then is first that divine perfection by which he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. Secondly, he is free from all moral impurity and sin, and therefore morally perfect in every way and every part. And so often the psalmist and others write, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? None of us can. Except one man and all those who are in him. Secondly, he is righteous. He is righteous. This is distinct from holiness. We'll see now what this really means. Verse 3. Glorious and majestic are his deeds. And his righteousness endures forever. Verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Another word for righteous. Verse 8. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. Three words there. Righteousness, justice, uprightness. Because God is perfect and holy, it follows that everything he thinks and says and does will also be perfect and holy. Righteousness is the outworking of his holiness in practical action. It's applied holiness. He is holy in himself, therefore all that he does is right, righteous, just, upright. Righteousness is the best application of that knowledge of holiness and that experience of holiness in and of himself. He's righteous. I'm telling you nothing you don't know perhaps, but I'm underlining from this psalm of what I believe to be the main characteristics, the essential attributes of our glorious God. Holiness. Now, righteousness. When he gave his laws to Moses, these were an expression of his righteousness. We've looked at them this morning just with the younger ones. His holy laws show us the kind of righteous God that he is. We see that in all his dealings with men, he behaves in such a way that is totally consistent with his law, his righteous law. He's always just and right and true in himself. He is God of righteousness. There is no sin in him. Psalm 119 says this, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Psalm 11 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. He loves it. Now the psalm says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And there are many others like that. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. It's a natural following from him being holy, separate from sin, sinless. Even the soldier of the cross recognized this. One translation, one gospel says, certainly this was a righteous man. They saw his life and recognized, even though he was dying in such a terrible way, he was a good, righteous man. Paul says to the Corinthians, he knew no sin outworking in his life. And John says the same thing, in him is no sin, no unrighteousness. And we are to seek his righteousness. You can't get to heaven without it. Jesus said to the religious leader, didn't he? Except you're born again, you won't see the kingdom. You need a new nature. You need a new life within you that is God's nature, God's righteousness. So that when you trust Christ, you have his righteousness. That it covers you and enables you to stand before a holy God and pray and trust and love and go to heaven. Because only righteous and holy people are there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you doing that? Is that your priority in life? Are you right with God because you have Christ's righteousness, but you're trusting him and not yourself? Some people think they're, oh, not too bad, perhaps. I'll do my bit. And if I do well enough, perhaps God will say, that's okay, you can come into my heaven. No. No. You need a perfect righteousness. Otherwise, heaven would not be the place it is. And the only righteousness you can have is to trust the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ. So the righteousness of God then is that divine perfection by which he maintains himself as the Holy One over against every violation of his holiness. In virtue of it, he maintains a moral government in the world and imposes a just law in man, rewarding obedience and punishing disobedience. We have our law courts, don't we? And today, particularly, everyone is insisting on their rights for justice. Justice for the terrible accident some years ago, 25 years ago, they're still remembering in Sheffield and Liverpool. You all want justice. Well, so does God. God demands justice from his human race. But we haven't got it, have we? Paul says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Ah, yes, there is. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. He never sinned. He gave his righteous, perfect life in our place if we trust him. So we can be righteous like him and be accepted by him. Are you right with God? Are you seeking his righteousness? His way of being right, not yours. Trust his righteousness and you will be safe. Thirdly, after holiness and righteousness, he's merciful. Verse 4. Ah, yes. Verse 4. He's caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Gracious and compassionate. Thank God for that. Not a harsh, hard, severe, punishing, condemning God that most people think he is from the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament. And that lovely verse in Exodus 34 too brings out those same words. God is full of compassion and pitying love towards those who have sinned against and broken his holy laws. Mercy is an active, not a passive virtue. For God delights in mercy, he says. He delights in mercy. He delights to love us. That's why he made this world. That's why he made you. Because he loves you. And wants you to be in his family. He wants to love you. God is love, yes. And this is part of his love. Mercy, goodness, grace, all expressions of his great love. God so loved the world. Mercy is the active outflowing of the love of God to those who deserve no mercy. It is an expression of his overall goodness. It is a good God, we see. The Lord is good. How many psalmists say that? Praise the Lord for his good. Praise the Lord for his good. So that's to balance this first 2 points about holiness and righteousness. He is good. He is gracious. He loves sinners. They criticize Jesus for welcoming sinners. I love that. This man welcomes sinners. I'm glad he welcomes sinners, aren't you? He welcomes sinners. We welcome you this morning. If you're still a sinner in your sins, we welcome you to come to Christ because he welcomes you with open arms. Because he can die for you, has died, and risen again so that you could be saved. Yes. This verse in Exodus that I referred to just a moment ago. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ is merciful too. I just referred to him. But how many times he comes and the gospel describes he's moved with compassion. The leper, the lame man, the blind man. Hebrews again tells him, in all things he had to be made like this, like his brothers, that he might be a faithful high priest, full of compassion for the sins of his people. And we too are to be merciful. If we are believers especially, we are to be like him. Having had mercy on us, we should show that in our walk. Paul says to the Ephesians, walk in love or mercy as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So God himself is merciful. Jesus Christ expressed that mercy here on earth to people, always showing deep compassion. And we should show that in our lives. So the goodness of God, that mercy, is that divine perfection which prompts him to deal kindly and bountifully with all his creatures. Yes, even unbelievers. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust of me. But especially to his believing people. His love delights in his own perfections and in man as the reflection of his own image. His unmerited love, grace, is revealed in pardoning sin. His mercy in his love revealing the misery of those bearing the consequences of their sin. When he bears with sinners, you do not heed the instructions and warnings of God. It is called the long-suffering, the patience of God. Have you known the mercy of God in Christ? Do you feel it in your heart this morning that you are forgiven? You've expressed that in your love for him because he's forgiven you. Have you known the mercy of God? Holiness, righteousness, mercy, and just fourthly in this, there are many other characteristics, of course, of God, but it expresses his faithfulness. His faithfulness. Verses 7 and 8. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. How do we know this God will show these attributes of holiness, righteousness, and mercy to us? Because he's faithful. It's sometimes called his veracity. What God says he will do. The angel said to Joseph, Jesus will save his people from their sins. He will do that if they trust him. His faithfulness. That divine perfection in which he is true to his inner being, to his revelation and his relation to his people. He is the true God. That's what veracity means. He is true to himself over against all other false gods that are no gods. He knows things as they really are and is faithful to all his promises. We have all those lovely five faithful sayings in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. He who promised is faithful, says the scripture. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful high priest. We've read that one already. God always keeps his word and promise, and so should we. You as a believer should be marked out by a man or a woman who keeps their word, because God keeps his word. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness. So we can trust this God who is faithful, all himself that he is in himself, in his character. Glorious in his character. Secondly, great in his works, what he does. God is a God who does things. He may appear to be far off to you, certainly if you don't know him. But he's at work in this world. Even amongst all the turmoil, all the troubles, all the uncertainties, nations, communities, families, whatever. He knows what he's doing. And he is working. And he has done some wonderful things. They're described as awesome deeds. Glorious, verse 3. Glorious and majestic are his deeds. We don't see that sometimes, do we? His works proceed from his character. There are many more of God's attributes we could look at, but we won't. Infinite, perfect, omnipresent, transcendent, imminent, eternal, unchanging, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign. We've just touched on four, but they're all worked out in his works. Firstly, his covenant. We mentioned the covenant. Verse 5. He provides food to those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. There are some things that God forgets or remembers no more, our sins, if they're forgiven. And he cannot lie. But he remembers his covenant. Hebrews tells us that he has sworn by himself two things, by himself, by his oath, that he will keep his word, part of his faithfulness. He remembers his covenant. It's an agreement that sticks forever because he has made it, first of all, with his son. The father has made a covenant of redemption with his son. He said to his son, go down there and save a people by dying and rising for them. That's the first covenant of redemption, okay? We know it, in our experience, as the covenant of grace. It's worked out in grace towards us. That, of course, involves redemption. That means we've been bought back by the payment of a price, the blood of Jesus. But he remembers it. He will not forget it. We love this truth because it makes us sure of our salvation. It cannot be broken. If it was broken, the whole cosmos would collapse. He remembers his covenant forever. This is related especially to his faithfulness. There are several covenants in the scriptures, you may know. Adam, Moses, Abram, David. But they all be summarized in two. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Old Testament, New Testament. The covenants are the basis of all God's dealings with the human race. He never enters into any relationship with the human race except by covenant that will last. Because of the God who is. We have a rock, don't we? We have a God who's absolutely strong and secure forever. And especially with his believing and saved people. The covenant of grace flows, as I say, from the covenant of redemption. And it's sure and steadfast. We have an anchor for the soul, says the old hymn. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Are you a covenanter? Are you in the covenant? Do you know you're in the covenant because you've trusted Christ, the great covenanter, the king of the covenant? He sealed it with his own blood and by his resurrection from the dead. So make sure you trust in him and then you know you're sure forever. Here in Psalm 111, God has commanded it forever, verse 9. He ordained his covenant forever. And when God says something, he means it. He's a real, well, it used to be said of an Englishman, his word was his bond. I don't think we can say that today, can we? But God keeps his word. He ordained his covenant forever. And he remembers it always. First verse we read, verse 5, he remembers it. So two things there. He commanded it in the first place, and he will always remember it. Because God never forgets the things that are right and an expression of his character. So do you know yourself to be in the covenant? Do you know yourself to be in this covenant? Secondly, his redemption. His great work of redemption. We've mentioned it in the covenant of grace. It flows from that covenant. Verse 9 again. He provided redemption for his people. Just a few words, but what a wealth of meaning there. He provided redemption for his people. Notice in all these things, God always takes the initiative. We cannot save ourselves. We're sinners. Anything we do is tainted with sin. It would fail. 0 out of 10 every time. But this man is our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God provided him for his people. Notice that, for his people. Not for others who are not his people, only for his people. We don't know how many there are. Heaven tells us, the Bible tells us, there's a crowd that can't be numbered, so I'm not particularly worried about that. But he certainly provides redemption. Redemption. We were gods by creation. Sin took away that purchase, as it were, that possession. So someone had to come and pay for us again. That's redemption. Jesus redeems us. He pays another price so we can have the assurance that we are redeemed. We are brought or bought back. And it cost everything. It cost the life of God. The blood of the Son of God. It needed that because no other price could pay what was needed. Can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But Christ has paid it. That's why I'm a Christian. I know of no one else who can help me in this case. Are you in that position? You notice the story of redemption, right? The whole Bible. God always takes the initiative. The Exodus. The flight from Egypt to Canaan. The Passover lamb. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Of redemption. The blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. Come to the New Testament. The cross. The death of Christ. The paying of the price. Redemption then is the buying back and the releasing of people to their original owner. Like the old pawn shops, they're beginning to come back, aren't they? You need some money, you take it in the pawn shop, you get some money for it, and then later on you're going to have to pay for it again. Bit of a mug's game, but still, people still do it, I understand. But Christ has redeemed us because he's paid the full price that was necessary so that we could be bought back and brought back into the family of God. Paul tells the Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made the curse for us. God sent his Son so that he could redeem us from all iniquity. Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? And thirdly, just two more points. His provision, verse 5. His covenant, his redemption, his provision. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. I hope you have a nice Sunday lunch today. But we thank God for his material provision, don't we? And everything else that we need in this life. He doesn't think about our souls. He thinks about our bodies as well. Gives us all we need. Spiritual blessing in Christ and temporal mercies in Christ in our daily bread. Like the manna that drifted down every day for the Israelites in the wilderness. He gives it to those who fear him. He gives it to those who fear him. Do you fear God? It's sort of nudging up, flagging up the last verse about the fear of the Lord. If you trust him, you fear him, you reverence him, you wait upon him, he will provide for you. Worried about that next big bill? He will provide for you. Believers can be assured of their need supply. My God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. On the basis of his character, God will surely provide everything we need because Christ has provided the essential things, the great things of salvation. He says, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Praise God. Yes. And lastly, his inheritance. It's linked with the covenant. It's certainly linked with redemption. Daily provision, but spiritual provision as well. Verse 6. He's shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say when the disciples were a little bit afraid? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. The new heavens and the new earth. We shall reign with him. That's the inheritance. Christ is our inheritance, the lands of the nations. Yes, a new earth, a new heaven. You'll have everything one day. Don't scrabble around for the things of this life too much. I don't scrabble around at all, in fact. But rather trust that eventually everything will be yours, he says. Everything will be yours in Christ. It will be shared freely. No sin, no unpaid bills or things like that to worry about. Everything will be there in the new heavens and the new, your inheritance. We are his possession, and he is ours. We are taken up by him, and he will give us everything. So don't worry about the things of this life too much. That's why we said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. And the context of that passage, of course, is food and clothes. The provision of the gospel plan is all nations. We shall inherit all nations. We shall serve the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know when I'm going to be serving, but I'm looking forward to it. Have something to do for the Lord Jesus Christ in this new place we're going to, and so will you if you have a trust in him. Our real inheritance is in our Savior and his family. We are his possession and he is ours. I am his and he is mine, his inheritance. That's the fullness of what God promises to those who love him. Peter describes it as an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled. Let's come to a conclusion this morning. There were two main points there. Glorious in his character, great in his works, but just to apply. He's gracious to his people in that, how we should respond to all this. Let me give you four little things to think about as we apply this. The Lord is first to be pondered. We have to think about these things. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, they are pondered by all who delight in them. We don't think enough, do we, about these things. Paul says to the Philippians about those lovely, beautiful, pure, wonderful things. He says, think on these things. Think on these things. I think the ESV says, study them. Delight in them. Remember them. Think. Ponder. Don't frit away the afternoon or even this week in spare moments, but think about these things. Lift your heart and mind to God and think about the glorious God that we thought about this morning and that I trust you love and serve. Ponder them, delight. Secondly, of course, this whole psalm is about worship. We should worship him. Verse 1, I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright in the assembly. Come to church, be with God's people, do it together. Worship is collective. I know we can worship God walking along, and I hope you do. But most of the context of worship in the Bible is being together with God's people. The council of the upright, the assembly. Thousands in this town, let alone the rest of this nation and the world, are missing out on the most important thing they could be doing today. Gathering with God's people and worshiping. After all, that's what heaven is going to be. Revelation describes collective worship. We're not alone. Be a part of the people of God. It's lovely to worship together, to sing and praise and pray, sit under God's word together. Worship. Wholehearted, notice. All my heart. Put your heart into it. Don't put your head down and mumble. Lift your heart and your head to God. He's up there. He's round. Praise him in this way with all your heart. Thirdly, we are to fear him. We've mentioned this before. Verse 10 particularly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. Do all your pondering and worshipping with an element of reverence and awe. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord indeed is the beginning of wisdom as well. Of course, at least twice in Proverbs. But here the psalmist does as well. Revere him. As the psalm 2, as I think I took last week, it says, serve the Lord with gladness and rejoice with what? Trembling. Trembling. Not a frightened trembling. A loving trembling. And fourthly, verse 10 also says, there's a matter of obedience here. We are to ponder, we are to worship, we are to fear, we are to obey. And that, of course, is filled with an element of love, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. All, last few words of this psalm, all who follow his precepts have good understanding. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Follow them. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following his precepts? Are you loving him and therefore obeying him? The two go together. You cannot love God truly. You cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're obeying him. It's an obvious conclusion. So in this way, his praise endures forever. To him belongs eternal praise. As he works out his life, his power, his grace in us, so we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are holy, we are righteous, we are merciful, we are faithful. We can't do God's works, but we can enjoy them and revel in them and rejoice in them, because that is what he wants us to do, so that we walk with him. We fear him. We think about him. We fear. We love him. We obey him. And so we are more and more like him. That's his original purpose, that we should be like him. John says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The ultimate purpose of our salvation, of our coming to Christ, is that we should be perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy him forever, as the old catechism question puts it. So let's follow this psalm and rejoice in his character, his works, and respond with love and obedience. Amen.